Related to this matter of prayer, something obviously that's quite important within the Christian life. A lot of misconceptions, of course, that people have about it. It's not, again, a Christmas list for you to take to God anytime you feel like it. Here's what I want, gimme, gimme, gimme. There's some protocols to it and some things that people should know. If one is going to be effective in prayer. That doesn't mean that people can't pray, but it doesn't mean they're effective. One of the things we will see is that prayer absent the right content is worthless. You might just as well be blowing smoke rings because you're not accomplishing anything. It just dissipates, and we know certainly one of the things we'll see in here, but we should know, is that we have to pray according to God's will if it's going to be effective. So what is God's will? And that means we have to put His agenda, His plans first over ours. Our will takes a second place in all of this. So let's begin here with some preliminary considerations. Prayer, like many of the doctrines in Scripture, has suffered due to many misconceptions, some of which are the result of the religious reversionism of the last days. Why is the church in the state that it's in? It has abandoned the Word of God largely. That is the reason the church is in the mess it's in. This is why we have whole entire denominations who have abandoned historical orthodox positions and are accepting and embracing all sorts of aberrations because they do not study the Word of God. They don't know the Word of God. Their people don't know the Word of God. And in fact, in terms of Catholic Church and worship there, they do not want you reading your Bible. It's dangerous to them because you could read a verse that points out that some of their doctrines are just completely hogwash. So, but the same is true in some of these other offshoots, children of the Catholics, as it were, like the Presbyterians, the Methodists, and the Lutherans, and some of these other ones, Episcopalians. And these are large denominational chains that have gone south spiritually. And even some of the ones who maybe haven't gone as far south spiritually, maybe they haven't embraced as much apostasy. Maybe they aren't putting women in the ministry or ordaining homosexuals or whatever it is they're doing out there. There are other groups like the Baptists, the Nazarenes, and some of these other groups who likewise don't teach the Word of God. Now, they have far more legalisms and they tend to be more conservative and all of that, but they're still not getting the work done either. I would have never left them if I thought they were doing right by me. And they weren't. There were so many things they just didn't teach. And in fact, they just didn't teach. And I remember when Bailey Smith made this one attempt to teach one time. He was going to do on Wednesdays. He was going to go through a book of the Bible on Wednesdays. Well, he did 1 Corinthians in 6 weeks. Six classes. Not 6 one-hour classes. Because when we got there, first we prayed, then we sang, then we heard from the choir, then we took the offering, then we might have had a special singer or whatever, and then we got 30 minutes. So in 3 hours, he taught the entire book of Corinthians to his satisfaction. I couldn't get through the introduction in 3 hours. I mean, preparation I'm talking about. I mean, I could probably teach it in 3 hours, hopefully. But the reality is that was the best teaching we ever had. That was the closest thing to systematic teaching they ever did. And other than that, we had 3 basic sermons. Salvation, of course, that was the big one. That was probably 70% of the time was salvation. Giving and witnessing. That was it. That was the sum content of our spiritual nourishment. And you wonder why people amounted to nothing under these systems. Spiritually. And they perpetuate these systems very often. So why don't people really understand prayer? Well, they don't understand the Bible in general. It's a doctrine, like many others, that has suffered because the Bible's not being taught to these people. So they're in the dark. That's a fact. Well, B, since prayer constitutes one portion of the believer's divine operating assets, each communicator should teach this subject to those within the local church. Luke chapter 1. The disciples here, and again, we want to be even-handed with the disciples. While in many cases it's easy to make fun of them and, oh, look at how stupid they were and all of that, they were living in a unique period in history. They were dealing with somebody they didn't fully understand. And so momentous things were happening at that time. So in some ways, we also cut them some slack. We should, I think. And they also manifested certain very good qualities. And the fact is, out of all the ones that were picked, Jesus picked them anyway, so we got to presume he kind of knew what he was doing. And he said, well, he picked an unbeliever. Well, he knew that, though. He knew he picked an unbeliever. Did I not select you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? And so he knew, but that was to fulfill prophecy and other factors that had to be in place. And when people say, well, Jesus, you wouldn't know all of this without serious study of the Bible. But Jesus didn't manipulate it. It wasn't like he said, well, I've read this verse, so therefore I got to go find me an unbeliever. That he knew what the prophecies were and all that. But this came about all very naturally within the construct of his life. That Judas showed up, showed interest, and appeared to be just like the rest of them. So he picked these guys. And these guys, as it turns out, turned the world upside down with their teaching. And that's pretty astonishing. So on the one hand, prior to the resurrection, we know they had, you know, pretty serious problems. But they're all, again, relatively young. Peter may have been the oldest. He was maybe in his early 20s, but he was married. He had, you know, maybe some maturity on some of them. You don't necessarily get that from listening to Peter, but he was always the one who blurted out. Well, it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. And so he provides for them what we call the model prayer. Prayer is a model, and the way it begins, and we'll deal with this a little later on, so we're not going to deal with it here. So as with any other area of application and divine good production, prayer must be approached according to the dictates of the Word of God. It's not just a blank check. It's not catch as catch can, do whatever you want to and call it God's will. That's not the purpose of prayer. This should be approached, again, according to the dictates of the Word of God, according to the dictum, action with honor. If you're going to pray, make your prayer effective. When Paul says, using this analogy for the Christian life, when I box, I'm not just shadow boxing. If you're going to pray, make your prayer as effective as you can. And we'll see all that's involved in that if you're going to. One very common misconception about prayer, based on a misunderstanding of John 15:7 and other verses, is that prayer is some kind of blank check. Now that sounds good to me. Which the believer fills in and God honors on demand. Now I like that. Unfortunately, it's not true. But that would be cool, I suppose, if you could just go to God and say, I want this, and then you get everything you get. Can you imagine what would happen, though? If God gave you every stupid thing you ever prayed for? I mean, you could be in so much trouble, it wouldn't even be funny. And obviously, in some cases, even Garth Brooks knew that sometimes the best thing is unanswered prayer. God says no. And God answers prayer three ways. Yes, no, and wait. Those are his three answers. Yes, no, and wait. Now, if he's saying yes, okay, well, that's easy enough. We all like that. But if he says no, we better figure it out, because if you keep asking and he's saying no, you're wasting your time. So you have to have some discernment about prayer. Is God doing this? Is he going to do this? Okay, if it doesn't look like he is. And then if he says wait, you have to know the difference between no and wait. Because no and wait don't mean the same thing. No means no. Wait means keep at it and I will answer later. That's the idea. And so a prayer isn't always answered immediately. So there's a test there. One of the tests is regard to faithfulness. Will you continue to pray if you believe something is the will of God and he's just said wait? You should continue to pray about it. If he says no, you better put it on the shelf, maybe for good, but maybe it's something that could be brought up later. Who knows? But these are things the individual believer has to figure out, and this is all very subjective. You've got to figure this out mentally on your own. I can't tell you how to pray, when to pray, what to pray for. In a general sense, we can. We'll have. Let's see. I can tell you what to pray for. Some of them, anyway. We have an entire point in here about objects of prayer. So we'll get to that. I was pretty sure I did. We'll get to that. Well, again, John 15, 7 here. If you abide in me. But see, this is a conditional sentence. If you abide in me, third class condition. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. Now, the implication in the sentence goes on to say, presuming that you do. If you abide in me, and if my words abide in you. Now, these are two conditions, though. Then a lot of people just focus on the next phrase, say, aha. Ask whatever you want, and it'll be done for you. That's what I see. And you know people like this. You can talk to them and talk to them and talk. I've had people come up to me sometimes after class, and they'll tell me the thing that struck them in the class, and I'll think, and that was it, huh? That's what you got out of that. You know? And I think, Well, the same thing's true here. Ask whatever you will and it'll be done. Yeah, I like that. Unfortunately, it's conditional. This is the fulfillment of the conditional. Whatever you might ask, it will become to you. Genomai means this. You know, God is obviously going to do something in the future. Doesn't mean he's going to do it right away. Genomai implies not like I'm immediate. Genomai implies a change over time. So again, if you remain in me, how do we do that? Abiding in him, what's he even talking about? Well, this is his terminology for being in fellowship. If you are in fellowship and my words abide in you, maximum doctrine in the soul, you're actually reprogramming the brain computer and you do this regularly. And you make this a part of your life. Then, well, that sets you up for a particular lifestyle. But if you're not doing those things, well, that sets you up for a different lifestyle. And this promise is only good for both conditions here being fulfilled. Then you can ask whatever you want. Why? Because if you're, as it were, in fellowship and have maximum doctrine, you're going to have a pretty good idea about what to pray for. And so this is why it sounds like a blank check. And it may be if you qualify under all the conditions. But again, then you're going to be, it's not a blank check in any sense, because you still have to pray according to God's will. If it's not God's will, you can pray for it. Dear Heavenly Father, save everybody in the world right now. Amen. They're all saved. Hallelujah. Isn't that wonderful? See, I believed it, so it's done. See, you can't pray things that aren't God's will and just presume he's going to do them. So this gets into one, recognizing what is God's will. What is God's overriding will for my life? What does he want out of me? What does he expect? Because he's got an eternal plan. We're going to come up on that. In Ephesians 2:10, he has laid out this course of good works that we're supposed to walk in them. Now, we have to figure out what that course is. Obviously, it starts right here. First place this course starts is in Bible class. This is where you learn the information. This is where you socialize with positive believers. This is where you get built up in the faith. This is where you get challenged, exhorted, reproved, and rebuked, all that. Oh, everything starts here. Failure here, you know, when the rocket blows up on the launching pad, we don't have to worry if the payload's going to be delivered. Boom! Well, that rocket's done. Same thing's true with Christians. If they're not consistent in Bible class and getting growing and all of that, we can fairly very well be certain that they're not going to survive all this. This isn't the Christian life. It's not one rule for you and one rule for everybody else. We all have to function under the same rules. And so if it blows up on the launching pad, well, you can pretty well forget it. And that's the importance of, obviously, face-to-face and all of this. So, again, it's not a blank check, but it has that quality in some ways if you're oriented to God, because you're going to be praying according to his will. But if you're agreeing with God's will, well, it's not, quote, really a blank check then, is it? You're already made some adjustments in your thinking. Well, another fallacious belief is that prayer is a system by which believers seek to persuade God to acclimate to their will. That's what makes me mad, is that God won't acclimate to my will. Because I'm pretty sure I know what's best for me and for everybody else. Well, I don't. Nobody does, but God does, of course. James 4:3. James deals with this at some level. James 4:3 talks about why believers don't get along. Why don't they get along? Well, I can tell you right just off the top immediately, it's a matter of differing priorities. That's what creates conflict, differing priorities. Believers get along if their priorities are straight. This is why we're going to see it in Ephesians. We'll see it in several of these other books too. This matter of thinking the single thing. Pursuing the truth in a single-minded pursuit of the faith of doctrine. That this is what leads believers to unity. You're not going to create unity in an artificial sense. You know, forced unity doesn't work. It has to come from, it has to be internal. You have to want to be unified with other believers. And so, he said, what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? I can tell you exactly what it is. You want your own way. And somebody else wants their own way. Uh-oh. This could lead to trouble. Especially if you want conflicting things. And what's the problem? Why can't people get along? Ego. The Greek term for I. I, me, mine, and ego. That's why they can't get along. Because their ego comes first. And of course, part of humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God is humbling that mighty ego that we all have. Where you want your way. And I'm fine as long as everything goes my way. I can stay in fellowship. It's just when it doesn't that it becomes problematic. And then I'm challenged because, oh, this isn't going my way. To hell with that. It's going to go my way. No, it's not. No, everything in life is not going to go your way. And it's not, for you to expect it to is an unrealistic expectation. It doesn't happen that way in any, it doesn't happen that way in school when you're growing up. Everything go your way. Or do you have to learn how to share? Did it ever happen on the job? Everything just goes your way all the time? No. Even if you're the boss, that's not true. Absolutely. Well, what's the source of quarrels and conflicts? You want your own way. Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You have these lustful sin grid. And it has various components to it, various lusts that comprise it. We broadly divide them into sex lust, monetary lust, approbation lust, power lust, and hedonism lust. The pursuit of the good life. And we're sold out all the time. You know, drink. Oh, please drink responsibly. We don't want dead drunks. We want live ones. Because they buy more booze. And so the reality is you have these pleasures. Again, whether it's alcohol, whether it's the good life, whether it's sex, whether it's power. People want to be in charge. They want to be in control. It's approbation lust for some people. They want everybody to think highly of them. I'm only going to think of you to the extent that I can judge you properly. Not highly or more lowly. But the fact is, there's a proper judgment and all of that. And people want to always be up here. That's a fundamental problem with the human ego. Jesus talked about that when he said, look, when you come into a banquet, pick the chief seat right up front and sit down there because you know how important you are. And soon everybody else will know. No, that's not what he said. He said just the opposite. He said, look, if you sit down there and that seat's for somebody else, you're going to be humiliated when they come by and say, vacate. And he said, take the lowly seat. Don't put yourself forward. Take the low place. And then let somebody else exalt you. Call you, hey, I want you to sit up here now. Isn't that more fun than saying, go sit at the kids' table. You know, like Halloween or Thanksgiving, I mean, or whatever. Halloween. We have a big Halloween dinner. I don't know where that came from. You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. Well, how many of you have killed anybody here at class recently? How many of you have been angry with somebody? The thought is the parent of the deed. He doesn't mean they're literally killing each other. Of course, it could come to that. The people don't get their way. Guess what? It's going to be a fight. I'm going to have my way. Are you? If that's your attitude, that it's going to be your way or the highway, well, that attitude's wrong to start with. Because none of us are perfect. None of us have it completely 100% right. So, you are envious and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Dear God, bless my finances so I can take a vacation every year, every month, every week. God, I want to be rich. I want to be filthy rich. I want to have everything I want and more. Yeah, it's Baruch Assault. You want it all. I get it. Well, guess what? Wrong motives don't. God's not going to answer prayers based on. That's another thing we'll see is like everything else in the Christian life. Proper application depends on the right motive. Why are you even praying in the first place? I'm praying because I want it. That tells me right there that it's probably selfishly motivated. So, but why do you want it? Well, I want it for me. And God wants me to have the highest and the best of everything. See, that's been, we used to joke about that. But I've watched believers who lived their lives like that. We joked about it in seminary. We thought it was funny. Only the highest and the best will do. God doesn't want me to have, you know, a $100 suit that I got from Men's Warehouse. God wants me in a $5,000 Italian silk suit. God doesn't want me to just have a $20 bottle of wine. God wants me drinking $150 bottles of wine every day. God doesn't want me to just have a cigar. He wants me to have Cuban cigars. And they are better, by the way. But that's a different deal. So I don't have any, and I don't know anyone who does. Because they're illegal here in the States. Kennedy saved us from the great burden of Cuban cigars. The global risk that we were all so in deadly fear of. Yeah, and guess what he did right before he did it? Went down and got him about 10, 12 boxes of them and loaded them up. Jackass. This is our president looking out for the country, right? Oh, and we got another one that's only looking out for us. That's what all of our presidents do. Oh, probably not. So you ask, your motives are wrong. You want to spend it on your pleasure. You want it to fulfill your own lust grid. And that's why God's not going to answer it. He's not going to honor that kind of mentality. And James says this in no uncertain terms. Well, prayer is not a discipline by which believers seek to get God to do something he doesn't want. It's not like we're trying to convince God that he's got to do something. That, God, you need to do this for, you know, whatever reason. Well, God knows what he needs to do. I think, just reading Ephesians, the first part of it there, it seems like he's got this pretty well lined out. That he kind of knows what he's supposed to be doing, according to the good pleasure of his own will. And he works all things after the counsel of his own will. That he controls every minute detail to the extent that he has to. And in many cases, we do recognize that once God sets things in motion with the law of cause and effect, in some cases, he never has to intervene again. He could, but he doesn't have to. But the law of cause and effect keeps things moving along of their own of its own momentum in some ways. Well, standard human viewpoint about prayer includes, one, King James English is God's choice as far as language is concerned. If you're not praying something like, Dear Heavenly Father, Thou art the greatest, we love Thee in so many ways, Thou art big, so very big, Thee, Thou, all that, King James, no. That's not God's there's a whole, if you don't know about this, there's a whole segment of weirdos out there who promote King James Bible only. That's the only Bible you can read. That's the only inspired Bible, they say. Which betrays a complete stupidity and lack of knowledge of how the Bible was even transmitted in the first place. And so maybe they should study bibliology. No. That would mess up their theology. We don't want to mess up false theology with good stuff. That would be bad for them. No. So the King James, no. As far as just a straight... every English Bible you look at is just a translation. That's all it is. It's not inspired. It was not original. And what we do through textual criticism and other factors is, one, try to determine the original, a Greek text or Hebrew, although the Hebrew is not as problematic in some ways as the Greek because there's so many more manuscripts. But the fact is, people don't understand where the Bible came from. And they think, and they don't understand manuscript families even. They don't know the difference between an Alexandrian, a Western, and a Byzantine text. And you think, well, what is it? I can't tell you now. Those are just different families of texts. They're distributed typically on geography. not specifically, but typically a geographic distribution, and certain families had certain characteristics. The Byzantine family of texts was always the most effusive, the longest, had the most words in it, which suggests that it was probably altered by scribes, that they were trying to fill in gaps at times. And so you just have to look at and consider each text on its own. But the King James was based on the worst textual family, the Byzantine. And so, and again, language has changed to think that, you know, again, Saul, Saul, why kickest thou against the pricks? Well, that doesn't mean the same thing now. When you say that, let's throw a faggot on the fire. It's adopted a little bit different word meaning. See, language is fluid, and it's constantly going through evolution, for lack of a better term. So again, you use a word, and you, 50 years removed, you use that same word, and it means something completely different. So again, using a language that we don't even really use anymore. We might as well go back to Latin if we're going to do that. But no, we're not. Well, two repetitious phrases somehow impress God, and they get his attention. If you just keep saying the same thing over and over, as the Catholics do, they go, "Our Father who art," and they just repeat the model prayer mindlessly. And they think that's going to get them heard by God. It doesn't. I don't care how, even if your content's accurate, just continually saying the same thing over and over again doesn't impress God. Well, does that impress you if people do that to you? Come up to you and just say the same thing over and over again. After a point, don't you want to tell them, "Shut up. I've heard it. I got it." You know, maybe that's how God sits up there and feels. "I've heard it. Stop." Well, three, posture affects how well God responds to our prayers. If you don't get on your hands and knees, you can't pray effectively. You've got to always get on your knees, and you've got to always pray just like this. And if you don't, God can't hear you. Well, that's false. God's not concerned with your posture in prayer. And in fact, when you look into the Bible, Daniel got down on his knees and prayed and looked towards Jerusalem. Do we have to look towards Jerusalem when we pray? Do you know which way Jerusalem is from here? Which way are you going to look? Now, is that right? Is that okay for Daniel to do? Sure, Daniel did it. And obviously, he's a Jew, and that's his city, and there's a bunch of reasons for all that. But then Jesus, he prayed. He was standing up and prayed. He lifted his arms like this and prayed. So what's the right posture? There isn't one. You can pray. I pray laying down in my bed. I pray on the elliptical at the gym. I pray in the car. And none of those postures are the same. I pray when I'm sitting in the study. Sometimes they're not always fun prayers. It's stuff like, "What the hell does this mean?" You know. I never get frustrated, though. You know, it's nice. It doesn't mean nice having you guys have somebody like me, though. It's such an understanding guy. I guess all this. No, I don't. Well, posture doesn't affect. God is more inclined to listen if the believer is hungry. That's similar to the posture thing. If you're not fasting, God won't hear you. Well, yes, he can. Fasting is, we've got a doctrine, I think of it. If I remember, I thought I did one. But we've covered it, and it's an optional deal in your life. Fasting's never commanded in the New Testament at all. But is fasting practiced? Certainly it is. You can't read the New Testament and not figure that out. So does God want you to fast? You have to figure that out. I can't tell you. Does fasting have some benefits? Well, again, you have to, first, given our society and our culture today, believe me, it was much easier to fast in an agrarian society where you weren't out running around in a vehicle doing all kinds of stuff. Last thing you need to do is be fasting and get a blood sugar issue and pass out at the wheel. You don't need that. So the society made it somewhat easier. But there are different kinds of fasts even. You know, and there's the total fast where you abstain from everything. But even then, you better drink some water. Because you definitely need water whether you're fasting or not. But a fast would be designed to focus your attention on some specific matter and devote yourself even more to prayer and that. And all of that. It's not just fasting. First of all, it's not fasting for the sake of losing weight. Fasting is not a dietary plan. You know, like Weight Watchers or something. That's not what it's for. Now, will you lose weight fasting? Yes. But will you probably put it right back on once you start eating? Probably, if you're not careful. As any diet that restricts calories and intake and all of that, once you quit it, you're going to go back to the... And then, of course, then you got this yo-yo effect from people have from dieting. You put it on, take it off. Put it on, take it off. Put it on, take it off. Put it on. Hey, you know, you lose the same 20 pounds, you know, 50 times in life. Well, you've lost 1,000 pounds. But that's not what fasting is. God doesn't hear you better if you're hungry. He doesn't know, well, that person's fat. But does he take note of that? I'm sure he does. I'm sure he does. That if you're serious about something and you want to fast about it, that's your business. But again, do some research. Don't just say, I'm going to fast. I remember when I was working at the pharmacy, this woman came in, she was working there with us. She said, I got these blinding headaches every day. I just got, they come on, I can't get rid of them. And you think, well, it's a migraine or whatever it is. And so I started going over her, what she was taking. You know, she wasn't taking any medications. But she decided for some other reason, I don't know why, she decided she was going to take 1,000 IUs of vitamin E every day. Oil-soluble vitamin E. And first, you don't need that much. And secondarily, blinding headaches is a side effect of too much vitamin E. So people, again, when you get into, and I'm not here to run a class on supplements and nutrition and all of that, but like anything else, you better consult somebody if you don't know. Don't just presume that you know. Because there are things that you people will say, well, supplements are safe. No, they're not. Not if they're not used properly. They're just as dangerous as anything else. I mean, if you happen to have a particular issue and you add CoQ10 to it, you can make it way worse. You have to know things about blood properties and how it affects the thinness of your blood and other factors. So, again, God's not going to hear you just because you're hungry. But with anything in life, if you're going to fast, take supplements, whatever it is you're going to do, do some research. Don't just say, I know what's going on. Because people don't, truly. Well, 5 long prayers impress God. The longer I pray, I can kind of maybe just wear him out. I'm just going to pray till God goes, enough! And he throws up his hands and says, all right, fine, I'll give it to you. That's not the way to approach God. Well, here, Hebrew vocabulary, let's look at the words. Kala, a verb, literally to be smooth, polished, or worn down. It is used in the PL stem and followed by the phrase, the face of, to express the idea of stroking or caressing one's face. It then comes to mean to ask or implore someone for their favor. The concept, the physical concept there, of stroking the face has the idea of approaching someone and seeking their favor. And so you approach someone in a particular way if you want their favor. You don't just run up to them and say, hey, idiot, you know, I want something. So this gets into sort of the physical demeanor here. Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt? Now, why does he burn against negative believers? I don't know. Maybe God gets sick of them. Maybe God loathes them in his heart. I loathed that generation. Yeah, why are you sick of them, Lord? Well, what you have here in the Hebrew is kala, the main verb, is at the very first of the sentence here, and then Moses, the subject, and then it followed by the sign of the direct object, and then that face of Yahweh. Moses, as it were, entreated, came to the faces of the Lord his God. Also, 1 Samuel 13:12. Therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. Literally, and the faces of Yahweh I did not caress. That is the idea of approaching him and seeking his favor and all that. So I forced myself and offered, this has got to be Saul. Oh boy, the rationalization that people come up with. Isn't it nice, though, that Saul was able to rationalize this and blame it on the Lord? I hadn't asked the favor of the Lord, so I forced myself to intrude into the office of the priest. Not smart. Not smart at all. Kainain here, a verb to be favorably disposed toward someone, to be gracious or have pity. This word is used in the hithpael, that's the reflexive stem in the Hebrew, to emphasize a request for pity or mercy, and followed by the preposition el to denote the person being asked. Genesis 42. And again, I can show you dozens of examples of these things. I just usually cite one or two to make the point. I don't see the real benefit of sitting here in Bible class and looking up 20 verses when two proves the point. To the intellectually honest person that proves it, they can go look further if they want to check out these constructions. Genesis 42:21, then they said to one another, truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, and yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come on us. And of course, this is their doctrine of what goes around comes around. You reap what you sow. And this is correct here. They are getting this. This is partial discipline on them, no doubt. But they're actually here, the verb, and actually the preposition L here comes after the verb when he pleaded with us. Us there being who he pleaded with. A here, takina, feminine noun. This means the cry or prayer for mercy or pity. 1 Kings 8, 28. You have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Lord. Our word there is a supplication. O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays for before you this very day. And then this masculine noun, takanun, used only in the plural. Similar to the preceding word, this term emphasizes the expressions of a troubled soul. It is used in conjunction with weeping in the book of Jeremiah. And sometimes the pressures of the angelic conflict are enough, or too much even. Not that we can't do all things through Christ, but sometimes everybody gets overwhelmed. I mean, this idea that we're all living in the last days and everything's just great for the rest of us, but you're the only one struggling. Well, guess what? It isn't just you, it's everybody. Everybody fights the same fight, and the fight's not getting easier. This is why, I mean, as long as I can do it, I intend to maintain the schedule of 5 classes. If you don't attend, that's on you. But I intend to do it as long as I can physically. Because the fact is, 5 hours a week is just not that much to ask. It's less than 2% of your time. And I guarantee you, we spend more time than that eating dinner. I mean, how many meals did you eat a day? And you add them all up, and you spend more time physically eating than you do spiritually eating. And so that's why we stress this and emphasize. I'm above it. I only need 3 classes. I only need 4. No. If you did, then I'm completely wrong, and we should just shut this thing down. I apparently don't have any insight. And what kind of a pastor is that? I mean, good Lord. Get one with some insight, for God's sake. You know? Or we actually need this in the last day, and frankly, could use another couple of hours, probably most of us. But we can't because of certain restrictions and things we got in our lives. You can only teach so much. But again, we want to maximize here. 1 Kings, Jeremiah 3, 21. A voice is heard on the bare heights, the weeping and the supplications of the sons of Israel, because they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. And chapter 31, verse 9. That was our term there, supplications. This one's only used in the plural, so it's always prayers or supplications. With weeping they will come. And while they've translated this here as a singular, it's by supplications. It's a plural. I will lead them. I will make them walk by streams of waters on a straight path in which they will not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. The verb here, palal, a verb in the Hippel stem, it means to judge. In the Hithpael, it means to pray or intercede for another, to be a mediator, to pray on behalf of someone, to God rather, on behalf of someone else. This word and cognates are the most common words for prayer in the Old Testament. Tefillah here is a feminine cognate noun, which means intercession or prayer. That actually is one of the most used words there. Tefillah and tekinah, those are two of the most used terms that mean prayer, or the, one of the aspects, a particular aspect of prayer. The verb point four here, shahel, a verb to ask, request, sha'al actually, to ask, request, or demand something. It is repeatedly used in the Old Testament of individuals asking or failing to ask for God's advice or direction. This family emphasizes the need of the one asking and the ability of the one being asked to meet the need. The term, Shaul, Saul, comes right out of this verb, asked or requested. Here, Sha'ela, feminine noun, 15 times is used, means a specific desire or request, a petition. Mish'alah, a masculine noun, is only used two times, and it means a desire or a petition. Psalm chapter 20. Verse 5. We will sing for joy over your victory. And in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all of your petitions. And then chapter 37. Verse 4. And of course, this is in a context of believers getting their eyes off their niche onto other people, particularly negative people and people who are not pursuing the straight and narrow, be they believers or unbelievers. And looking at them and beginning to think, you know, why am I even doing this? Why am I making these sacrifices? Why do I push myself? Look at these other people out there. They don't push themselves, and they're doing just fine. I don't see any evidence that their lives have a big amount of testing or trouble in them, but they don't push themselves. They're content to just go along and let the status quo be, but that is not a good thing. And that, of course, this psalm is about that. Don't let it get you down. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. But this gets into, again, a subjective personal relationship with the Lord in which the believer seeks him above all else and puts everything in subjection to that. Everything is prioritized behind that. The will of God comes first. And then you get these kinds of promises. Delight yourself in the Lord. Do you find yourself delighting yourself in the Lord, or do you find yourself thinking, why aren't you doing what I want? I remember back when I first got saved, as I told you, you know, of course I was a hippie, came out of the 60s and all that, early 70s. And when I got saved, all the music we'd been told was devil music. We had to throw it away, and I threw away thousands and thousands of dollars worth of vinyl that now would be worth God only knows what. I try not to burden myself thinking about that too much, but I found this one group, and they were kind of funny. They started out as kind of a country, sort of western, sort of country kind of Christian band. Their name was Daniel Amos. But then in the early 80s, with musical styles changing and all of that, they put out an album, which I kind of referred to it at the time as Christian punk, you know, or new age, you know, new wave music, new wave, you know. So that's the future. And one of the songs in there is he's singing about, you know, I go to work, I work hard, I do come home exhausted. I go to bed quite early, lights off, and I roll over, nice and keeping warm, and I whistle while I make my bed. But then I get up in the morning and the sun is shining, and in the clouds a silver lining, why do I find I'm shouting, when is thy kingdom coming? Well, that's not a satisfied, contented sort of believer. That is a request there that's kind of on the verge of, I'm about to snap. Well, that's the Christian life, unfortunately. And while things may look fine and all placid on the surface, there's this deal of almost everybody I know is very anxious for the rapture. We'd like to be out of here. But why do we find we're shouting? When is your kingdom coming? Well, God, let God answer that. So he wants to, but again, do you delight yourself in the Lord, or are you in that mode? Why do I find, that's not delighting yourself in the Lord when you're screaming at him. The song is funny, I thought. And it did express to a certain level some of what goes on in the Christian life. And of course, now I look at it and I think, well, my word, this song's 35 or 40 years old almost. Well, here, five, the last one now, the verb athar. The Syriac means to smoke with perfume or incense, while the Arabic means to breathe odors or to offer sacrifice. This word denotes an earnest prayer or entreaty. The passive form denotes the favorable reception of the prayer by God. And Genesis 25:21 uses both the active and the passive form of this particular verb. In the active sense, the Lord Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. She was not able to have children. We don't know what the problem was, or if God was just supernaturally stopping this, or if she had some physical issue. We don't know. And then the Lord answered him. That's the passive form of it there. The Lord responded to his entreaty. And obviously in this, you can see pretty readily the favorable reception. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived. You know immediately, well, that was the favorable answer he was looking for. Our Greek vocabulary, one here, aiteo, a verb to ask, request, or even demand something. The cognate noun, aitema, is used three times and means a request or a demand. It stresses the thing for which one asks, specifically the content, the thing you're looking for. Deomai, a verb, literally to stand in need of something one lacks. The nuance of this verb is to ask for something based on some pressing need. The cognate noun, deasis, is used 18 times and means a request or an entreaty based on some urgency. There's some things you pray about. Now, for instance, I've had this deal. I've been praying about it for quite a while. Literally, because I've been putting it off for like a couple of years because of different things. But I've got to get some work done on the house and got to get some wood taken care of and some other things. And so I've been putting it off. Well, I pray about it all the time. Even though I'm not in the project yet or going at it, I've been praying about that for time. Well, that's not urgent. Urgent is when something's right on your doorstep and you don't have time to deal with it. You don't have any time to even react to it, hardly. It's right there. Urgent prayer would be when somebody's breaking in your front door at night. That's more urgent than, Lord, I've got this project I've got to think about and I want to pray about it and all this. That's all fine and good. You have those times of prayer. But then you have other things where it's on you suddenly and you got to quick fire up a prayer and go. And the need is right there. Has to be done. So that is used, again, based on some prayer is more urgent than other prayer is. And again, knowing these things, recognizing, well, all prayer is not necessarily the same urgency. I have plenty of time to pray about certain things. I pray about certain things regularly, as a prophylactically even. But the fact is, then there's other times, okay, I need an answer right now. I need this to figure this out or get an answer here. Well, point three here, entuncano, a verb, five times, literally to meet with someone for the purpose of conversation, consultation, or supplication. The word emphasizes approaching and meeting with someone to present some appeal. Entuxis, a feminine noun, is used two times. Meeting for the purpose of offering an appeal or request. Here to an official or a superior. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. And in this verse we see a number of terms for prayer here. I urge, first of all, I encourage, calling alongside parakaleo there, that entreaties, that's deesis, and prayers, apros UK, petitions, that's our term here, and tuxes, and thanksgivings. These are all various aspects of prayer. Be made on behalf of all men. And obviously this cannot be taken in a universal... I mean, how are you going to pray for 7 billion people? It obviously has to be within the confines and the construct of your niche. You can't pray... You can, I suppose, pray for people you don't know. But it's way more difficult. How would you know what content to offer other than very general content? And certain very general content we can offer all the time. In fact, if you look in Ephesians there where we're at, this... Paul will get into, he tells you what his purpose is in praying. Again, that purpose shades over into content, what it is he wants out of this. I pray that God the Father, verse 17, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. And as you can tell, the New American Standard translators here did not perceive this to be the Holy Spirit. You have about three options here. And again, this is another one of those verses. Three options just on this one word, how you're going to deal with it. And it does affect the interpretation. But let me show you something that may not be evident, but should be when I read it to you. Take the word spirit out, and does it change the impact of this verse at all? No. I pray that God may give you wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And so that, and finally, in the end, helped me to make a decision as to which way to go there. So can we pray that generally for every believer? Certainly. That's not very specific. I mean, it's specific enough, but it's a pretty broad general prayer. And so when we go through and we study these things and we study them in context, this should enlarge and expand upon your prayer life, giving you insight that here's what Paul prayed about. Here's what he thought was important. So maybe I could, I'm smarter than Paul. Or we could emulate and figure out that, yes, okay, this is the things we should be looking for. This is what's most important. You know, Paul doesn't say anything. I pray God will give you a job or some money. I pray that God will take care of every physical problem you have. And all that, no. He starts off with the spiritual matters first because everything flows again from there, from your theology. So there's entuxis there. Here, a compound here now, point B, huper entun kano. And I transliterated that as a gamma. That should be a noon in there because of the phonetics of the Greek. When they have these hard consonants together, they didn't like the way it sounded, so they phonetically changed the gamma to a noon because it huper entun kano was easier, flowed off the lips a little easier. A verb one time means to make intercession on behalf of someone. Romans. Saw this in Romans 8, 26. And this is in regard to the Holy Spirit praying for us. In the very same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. What is our weakness? He says we don't always know how to pray as we should. It's not that we may not know content or we may not know the situation. It's that we have a hard time articulating, well, what's God's will here? What is it God's looking for? We don't always know exactly how to pray in the sense of what's the most effective way to pray here. Sometimes we are lost in that sense. So what do we pray? Well, we pray as best we can, but we know that the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And so what does he say? Well, clearly I can't tell you because of this phrase. There's no words for it. That he intercedes on our behalf, even when we don't know what to do. And this is obviously non-experiential. You know, hey, I think the Holy Spirit's praying for me right now. No, you don't know about it. It's happening sometimes, but we don't know when he does it. And it's probably likely when we're the most confused or perplexed. Trying to sort out, well, what am I supposed to be doing here? What should my prayer be? Well, obviously, God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit all work in tandem to affect what they want in the lives of believers. It's God who is at work within you to will and to do His good service, His good pleasure. It's the Spirit that prays for you and for me. And so again, all these things, if God's doing all these things, do you think He's doing this with a whoops, I dropped Him? You've lost your salvation now. I've had all this worked out for you, but sorry. Didn't work. Here, point four now. Hike teria, one time an adjective, used in the Greek language of the olive branch that one held in his hand as he approached the one whom he was supplicating. It means to ask humbly or earnestly in prayer, stressing the humility and loyalty of the one making the request. And of course, you should be familiar with the figure of the olive branch. You should know what kind of what that means. If you don't, go home and look it up on the internet. What does it mean to extend the olive branch? It means to generally approach people in terms of peace and with a calm demeanor and all of that. Hebrews here 5:7. And of course, the olive branch being a symbol for peace. That I meant peace with this person when I approached them. You're not approaching God as in some sort of adversarial way. Okay, God, here's the deal. Yeah, I don't think I'd try that. So in the days of his flesh, he offered both prayers and supplications. Supplications here is our word, with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And if this is a reference to the garden specifically, and I don't know, I haven't, again, done this particular verse in context, but if this is a reference to the garden, I don't know how those apostles were sleeping that night. But apparently, this may have not only been then. Jesus knew where this was leading as he was walking into it. It wasn't as though he got to Jerusalem and said, wow, I think what's going to happen here? No, he knew. He was resolute and determined to get to Jerusalem in a particular time frame, as he did there, as we saw it. So he offered up supplications to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. And so ultimately, how these prayers were offered and when, we're not really told here. Other than as a part of his humanity, Jesus offered some pretty earnest prayers, apparently. Some pretty earnest supplications. That this wasn't a piece of cake for him either. That he had to go through these things and work them out and figure out what it is God wanted, pray about it. And you see that pretty frequently. That he'll disappear from these guys and go off and pray. Or they'll find him and he was praying. That happened pretty early on in Mark. We saw it there after the feeding of the 5,000. He went up to the mountain to pray and sent the disciples back across the lake and all that. And so you see this pretty frequently. See it in Gethsemane as he's praying. So if the Son of God had that much need to pray, the perfect Son of God who has a relationship with God that's perfect in every way, he's always obedient. Well, where does that leave us? Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there today. We will pick up with this and continue here on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan with positive believers. We pray that you would sanctify this to our spiritual growth and future glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.